If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll look this morning as we continue through the Gospel of John. We'll look at these first 14 verses. John 14, 1, God's word says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works then these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Bow with me as we pray one more time. Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that you are so great and glorious and powerful and mighty. And Lord, just as Jesus multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish thousands of years ago, we pray, O God, that you would multiply for your people your word in such a way that we would not simply be hearers, but that we would be doers, and that in our hearing and in our doing, we would most of all feed on your word and be satisfied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Has your life ever felt confusing? Has your life ever felt fragile? Has your heart ever seemed unsettled or anxious? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, then my goal this morning might surprise you. Let me say what my goal is not this morning. My goal this morning is not to offer you some fixed formula for success. My goal this morning is not to offer some tips on how to survive. You see, 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to earth, Jesus did not come to offer formulas for success. He didn't come to offer tips for survival. No, Jesus came to offer himself. And so this morning, that's what I have for you. Plain and simple, Jesus. The outline this morning, if you're taking notes, will be what I would call an Oreo-like outline. Some of you know very well, thank you, from a few years ago when you stacked my pantry with quite literally hundreds and hundreds of Oreos. You know that I like Oreos. I have reduced my Oreo intake, just so you know, but I am going to use Oreos as a sort of outline because I've divided this passage into three parts. The creamy middle will be verses 4 through 11. That'll be basically the second point. We'll be talking in the creamy middle of the person of Jesus. But then flanked on either side of that creamy white middle, there will be these two cookie crackers on either end, verses 1 through 3, which is the promise on one side. And then on the other side, verses 12 through 14, another promise. So again, you'll see the promise, the person, and then the promise again. So let's take a look at what Jesus shows us this morning. Notice that first promise, this promise that relates to the very peace of Christ and most notably his presence with his people, even in the days to come. Notice verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That word troubled, we're talking about Jesus talking to his disciples, saying to them, don't let your hearts be anxious, don't let your hearts be unsettled, don't let your hearts be perplexed. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. In fact, the disciples were perplexed. Their hearts were troubled. Their hearts were unsettled because Jesus would be going away in just a few moments, quite literally, not long from there. Now, this is interesting. I find this fascinating that Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to have troubled hearts when Jesus himself, the scripture says, has a troubled heart. Think about John 12, 27, when Jesus says, "Now is my heart troubled." Or in John 13, 21, where we read that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And yet here is Jesus who has troubles of his own. His heart is unsettled, and yet Jesus here in John 14 focuses not on his own troubles, but on the troubles of his own disciples. It's remarkable. I realize that's not the main point of the text this morning, but does that not encourage your heart, beloved? That Jesus, per Philippians 2, counted others as more significant than himself. How often, if we're honest, when we face troubles of many kind, we can become have a sort of tunnel vision and focus on me, myself, and I. And it's really hard to see and much less care for the troubles of others. We've all known people in our lives who, though they were going through a difficult time, yet were able to see past themselves to care for others, and our own hearts were stirred, even encouraged at their other-centeredness. Here Jesus understood the troubles of his own disciples, and he said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Notice he goes on, "Believe in God. Turn your hearts away from yourselves. Look upward. Look heavenward. Set your mind on things above." Like the psalmist says in Psalm 42, 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God." And that is the call for God's people, to set our hopes and our hearts on things above, even as this world shakes, even as the earth gives way, even as our world tends to totter, does it not? Yet our hearts ought to behold God. Amen. Notice what Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." It's interesting, by the way, I mean, you can't deny here that Christ here, in this very phrase, "believe in God, believe also in me," here once again speaks of his own deity, speaks of his own divinity. Again and again, I have heard unbelievers and skeptics say, to my face even, "Jesus never claimed to be God." And I'm just thinking, every time I hear that, have you not read this? Have you not read John's gospel? Again and again, Jesus declares his deity. Jesus is God. And notice what the God-man says. Notice the promise we see, even in the midst of the disciples' heart troubles. Notice the promise that Jesus gives in verse 2 of John 14. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Notice that home, house, household lingo. "In my Father's house are many rooms." Notice the phrase, "in my Father's house." In John 2:16, you'll recall when Jesus was in the temple and he drove out those from within the temple who were trading in the temple, and he reminded them that "my Father's house need not be a place of trade." You think about the Father's house reference there in John 2, referring to the temple. Thinking about that place of God's abiding presence in Jerusalem. Yet, of course, anyone who understands anything in biblical history understands that that temple in Jerusalem in John 2 would not last forever. Within one generation, by 70 AD, that temple would be gone. Here, Jesus is not referring to the earthly temple. In my Father's house, Jesus is making a promise to his people of God's permanent dwelling place, a place of heavenly bliss. And Jesus promises his people the future presence of God, that no matter what they face here on earth, they would indeed one day be with God. Notice many rooms, many dwelling places, a place of home, of rest. Jesus says, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to," notice what he says, "prepare a place for you. And then in verse 3, he uses that preparation language again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, we ought to ask ourselves, what is this preparation that Jesus here speaks of? Sometimes we, 2,000 years later, think of what is Jesus doing right now? Is he preparing that mansion for us? Is it going to be 3,000 square feet? Is it going to be 10,000 square feet, each little abiding place? Is the carpenter Jesus taking his hammer and nails and wood and building these places for us right now? We need to understand that Jesus, in telling his disciples 2,000 years ago that I'm going to prepare a place for you, we need to understand something of that preparation. His going to prepare a place for his people is none other than his going to the cross. You want to talk about the carpenter taking some nails and some woods? Oh yeah, he was preparing a place for us. His going to the cross, his rising again, his ascending to the right hand of God the Father, Jesus was preparing a place for us through his death. Amen. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 tells us we have confidence to enter the holy place because of the blood of Christ. And Jesus preparing a place for us was the very goal of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Jesus suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Amen. That is the goal of the gospel. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Listen, we often think about the heavenly bliss. We think about the eternal state. We think about heaven, and rightly so. But, beloved, let us never forget that the reason heaven is so good, the reason we want heaven, is because God is there. Jesus says, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I think I've said it before. Imagine, parents, if you were preparing a birthday party for your child. Or children, think about if it was your birthday party. And say you have all this ice cream and balloons and games and gifts, and you're standing there during this wonderful, lavish party, and you overhear a kid a few steps from you, a kid maybe you barely know, and him turning to a parent or an adult and say, by the way, whose party is this anyway? You would think, wait, well, what are you doing here? You don't even know who it is. My birthday? You're here, what, for the cake? The games? Oh, that we would never treat God simply for his gifts and good things. No, we want to be like the David, the psalmist, says, when shall I come and appear before God? Our hunger and thirst is for God, to see God, to be with God. Amen. Think about the scene in Luke 23 when Jesus hung on the cross, and the one thief to the one side who previously reviled Christ said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today you will be in paradise. No, that is not what Jesus said. Notice that now. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Because paradise without God, paradise without Christ is no paradise at all. The promise for God's people, the promise for you, beloved, that through your suffering, through your trials, you have an anchor for the soul. You have hope kept in heaven, unfading, unflinching, immovable, solid as a rock. That is Christ's promise for you. And notice now, as we turn from this first promise, notice the person, that what I call the creamy middle in verses 4 through 11. Notice we come into contact with two of Christ's apostles. Notice in verse 4, as we're going to hear something about the person of Christ, notice Jesus in verse 4 says, "And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas in verse 5 speaks up. Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Think about Thomas. We affectionately refer to him as Doubting Thomas. By the end of John's gospel, Thomas, after the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when Thomas gets word that Jesus is alive, he says, "Unless I see the marks in his hand of those nails, unless I stick my hand in those marks, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe." Long before that day, Thomas already has his doubts. This time he doubts the where and the way. He's not sure. And yet Jesus responds, not to a where, but a who. Jesus in verse 6, the iconic John 14, 6, the memory verse of memory verses, says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." 7 times in John's gospel, Jesus says, "I am." In John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. I am the gate." Also in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." In John 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And here in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then in a few weeks from now, we'll see in John 15 where Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Here Jesus says so clearly, "I am the way." Think about this now. Jesus is not simply a tour guide taking you somewhere. No, Jesus says, "I am the way." In our world today, different people of all kinds of religions and faith backgrounds would say that they have found the way. The Mormons say they have their way. Muslims claim they have their way. Buddhists also say they have their way. And yet the Bible comes to us very clearly. In Proverbs 14:17 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." You see, the Bible makes no bones, as clear as can be. Romans 3, that each has gone his own way. We have turned aside, but Jesus, clear as a bell, the only way back to God. Amen. Acts 4:12 says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved." Jesus Christ is the only way. Mormonism won't do. Islam won't do. Buddhism won't do. Only Jesus brings his people back to God by his shed blood on the cross. It is by faith in Christ that we come back to God. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. Jesus is not simply a teacher of truth. He is the truth. We live in a day when people everywhere talk about my truth, your truth. Just follow your heart. It's the lovely combination of Oprah Winfrey and Walt Disney, this little goulash of do whatever you want, think whatever you want, as long as it's real for you. And yet the Apostle Paul, again in Romans 3, says, no one understands. We have all turned aside. Romans 1 says we have suppressed the truth. Ephesians 4 says our hearts have been darkened. It's interesting, here in some while when we get to John 18, Jesus will stand before the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and Jesus will say, whoever is on the side of truth is with me. And Pilate asks that question, what is truth? And here Jesus says emphatically, I am the way. I am the truth. In Christ is all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. He is the light of the world. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God, but the one who is at his side has made the Father known. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. Christ has revealed God. Christ has exposed man's hearts. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Think about that phrase, life, for just a moment. People will talk about the life of the party. People will talk about finally learning how to finally live. Talking about, I've been more alive than I've ever been as I seek after the things of this world. Yet the Bible makes it very clear. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, yet forfeited his soul? The Bible is very clear in Ephesians 2:1 that we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were without hope and without God in the world. It's why the father, the prodigal son in Luke 15, when receiving his son back, could say, my son was dead, but now he is alive. Christ and Christ only makes us alive. It is why we need what's called the new birth, the second birth, why we need regeneration. Jesus doesn't come with a few pills or injections to say, let me help you to feel a little better. No, you were dead, and Christ alone is our life. That's why Jesus would follow this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, with a comment, no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is all-encompassing. He is our everything. And yes, contrary to what the world says or likes, Jesus is all exclusive. There is no other way back to God except through Jesus Christ. And you would think, by the way, as Jesus is speaking to Thomas and to the other disciples, that this would settle the matter and their hearts would stop being troubled, and yet more questions arise. Think about what we see in verse 8 of John 14. Thomas has just asked his question, Jesus has answered, and now Philip raises a question or comment. He says, the scripture says, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Now, pause for just a moment. When you see a name in Scripture, you ought to start doing in the Rolodex of your mind. Where have I seen Philip's name before? Even in the Gospel of John, the name Philip shows up several times. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in John 6, when right before Jesus is going to multiply the loaves and the fish for the several thousand, he goes to Philip and to test him, says, well, what are we going to do to feed these people? And of course, Philip recognizes there's not a lot to offer. We could take a little bit of money and it would only go so far. That was Philip's response. He said they wouldn't even have even a bite apiece. Later in John 12, some Greeks come and they find Philip and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. But I want to rewind all the way back to John 1. In John 1, as Jesus is calling his first disciples, he goes to Andrew and says, follow me. And the scripture says the first thing Andrew did was go and call his brother Peter. And then the next day, Jesus goes and finds Philip and says, follow me. And then Philip goes to Nathanael and says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, son of Joseph. And you remember Nathanael's response? He says, can anything good come from Nazareth? But I want you to think a moment. Philip went to Nathanael and said, this is of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. This is the Messiah. And here, fast forward a few years later, having seen so many signs and wonders, still says, Lord, show us the Father. Reminds me of Exodus 33 when Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, I will make my presence pass before you. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, but I cannot show you my face. You'll only see my backside. And here, Philip, standing face to face, looking at the glory of God in the face of Christ, having been so long with Jesus, realize, he says, it'll be enough for us. Just show us the Father. And in verse 9, Jesus, here Jesus' word says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? You realize, friend, that you can go to church, you can hear the word, you can flip through, even study your Bible and miss what Jesus is all about. Don't miss what Jesus is all about. The Bible has made it clear. Notice what Jesus says. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Oh, the Bible reminds us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus makes the Father visible. The Word dwelt among us. The Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Have you beheld the glory of God in the face of Christ? Have your eyes been open to see and behold God? Don't miss Christ. Don't miss the person and work of the Savior. As we think about the disciples, we think about their troubles, their heart anxieties. As Jesus speaks something of his own person, Jesus gives them multiple promises. Jesus gives them promises for the time to come that they would be with God, that God would not leave them. But Jesus here, that second part, that other side of the Oreo in this outline, Jesus makes a promise, not only for the future, his presence with them in the future, but he also reminds them in this promise of his presence with them right here and now. Notice in verse 12, Jesus goes on. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." And notice here what he says. Notice the phrase, "and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." You see, the disciples are beside themselves. They don't understand where he's going or why he's going. And yet Jesus reminds them in his going, in his preparing a place for them, that actually it's better for Jesus to go, that actually they will do greater works in his physical absence. Why? Because we understand in the book of Acts, when Jesus reminds them as he's about to ascend to the Father to wait here in the city, in Jerusalem, when my spirit will be poured out, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is precisely what happens, that God is going to work mightily, powerfully through God's people in the days to come. And that's exactly what we see starting the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In Acts 2:41, Peter is preaching. And the scripture tells us that 3,000 souls came into the kingdom. And then you flip over a chapter to Acts 4:4. Another 5,000 come into the kingdom by faith through the working of God's mighty greater work power by his Spirit. And for the last 2,000 years, God has been working mightily, powerfully, moving his kingdom forward through the spread of the gospel as men and women repent of their sins and turn to Christ Jesus. And notice this promise that Jesus gives to his disciples, this promise of power in prayer right here, right now. Notice verse 13. And by the way, don't miss the connection between 12 and 13. Jesus is talking about his presence in the here and now by his Spirit working through his people. He introduces this connection of prayer. Notice verse 13. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Notice again, we're talking about prayer. We're talking about this promise of power in prayer right here, right now, as it relates to Christ's mission. Think about that now. We start talking about prayer, and we look at verse 13. It reminds me of a friend in college down the hall from me in the dormitory. He had a sign above his door, said, "Believe and you shall receive, doubt and you'll go without." And sometimes we look at these verses and we say, okay, so this is a verse, understandably, on prayer. So whatever you ask in my name. But back up, remember this glorious, let's not minimize it. It is a glorious and grand promise of power, Christ with his people by the Spirit. But notice, and it's in the context of what he is doing, what Christ is doing, his goal, his purpose, what he is accomplishing. Notice, as God's people pray, they're asking. Think about your prayers for just a moment. I mean, it's a pretty bold promise, whatever you ask. But notice the phrase, ask. It's not whatever you demand. Think about how hard that is. For all kinds of things that you pray about. As one author put it, in prayer, you are seeking from God the very thing you're surrendering to God. When you pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking. We're not demanding. Think about parents when your children ask you for something, perhaps even repeatedly, perhaps day after day. And what happens, even in their persistence, though, sometimes when you say, no, not now? Well, hopefully, you don't see lots of attitude, lots of anger and resentment, and that turning of the body and the very upset look. Wait a second, it's asking, not demanding. Asking the Father for things in prayer. Notice, whatever you ask in my name. Again, grand promise. Whatever you ask in my name. But let's remember, as we're thinking about this bold promise connected to Christ's mission to advance his gospel, his kingdom in the world, this isn't necessarily simply and only a blank check where he's already pre-signed it. Now, what do you want? Let's move the genie in the bottle. I'm reminded years ago, when I first came back from China and was pastoring a Baptist church in Oklahoma, and there was a lady in my church, an older lady, a widow, and I was sitting talking with her one time in her home, and turned out, I didn't realize this up to that point, she was the sister of one of the founders of a fast food chain that you would all be very familiar with, Sonic Drive-In. And she was telling me the story as we were talking about her growing up years and her siblings. She said that some years back, her brother, again, one of the founders of the Sonic Drive-In, her brother had handed her a small stack of blank checks, signed, and said, if you ever need these, don't hesitate to use them. Now, just ponder that for just a moment. This guy, multi-millions of dollars, tens of millions of dollars. I want you to think about it just even for a second. You know, I'd show your hand, but how many of you here, adults or children, with siblings, would gladly hand all rights, some rights, to your bank account? I'm thinking not many, right? That's really tough to want to do. But notice, and then by the way, I asked her, I said, so how many checks have you written? And she said, zero. And I thought, that's probably why he gave you those checks. He knew you're not going to abuse the system. Well, this isn't a matter of, oh, God's making a promise to us in prayer, and he's actually hoping you don't ask. That's not the point. The point is we go to God asking in Christ's name. Think about in ancient times, you go in another's name, whether it's a diplomat or someone, you're going in their name. You don't simply do whatever you want to do, what seems right to you, any more than, let's say, for example, in these times today, if Vice President J.D. Vance was to go to, say, Pakistan or other places to do some more negotiation in the Iranian war, and then just says in the middle of negotiations, by the way, I'll make this a sweetheart of a deal for you, Iran, if you would ensure that I can own another several thousand acres either in your country or maybe neighboring Pakistan or even in my own home state of Ohio. If you can ensure, go buy a bunch of land for me with some houses, and I'll make this deal work. It's like, whoa, that's, wait, you don't do that. You're representing another. You don't go in it simply for your own whims. And that's hard, isn't it, when we think about prayer? How do we connect our prayers to, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Do we, when we pray, think God's thoughts after him? Are we soaked in the word, understanding, Lord, if it's according to your will, Lord, do what you want. Do we have that kind of surrender? Notice that it comes back to God's glory. I'm not saying don't pray for the yellow toe fungus in your left big toe, right? That's not, don't hear me say, oh, I guess I better not pray anything unless it's about directly missions or gospel advancement. I'm simply saying, is your heart posture before the Lord? Lord, your will be done. Notice, this I will do. Why? What does the Son say? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. It is all about the glory of God. The reason Jesus can say in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The reason he can say it is done, mark it, done, is because Christ, the Son, intends to glorify God the Father. It's all about the glory of God. Do our lives, do our petitions, do our prayers lift up to heaven, saying, Lord, all I have is yours. It all belongs to you. Oh, Lord, I come to you not simply for myself, but in the name of Christ, be magnified, be honored. Oh, the humility. Oh, the humbleness that is needed in our lives as we walk by faith, as we cling to his promises, as we walk in the peace of Christ, no matter what difficulties, no matter what trials we face, that we turn heavenward with minds set on things above. Oh, that the word of Christ would dwell in the hearts of God's people, that we would walk by the Spirit, that we would know and value and adore and treasure and cherish the way, the truth, and the life. He is our everything. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come to you acknowledging our utter dependence upon you. Apart from you, the scripture says, we have no good thing. But in you, O Lord, we have all that is good and bright and beautiful. Oh, Lord, it is by grace we have been saved. It is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one would boast. Oh, Lord, our boast is in Christ. So, Lord, be honored in us this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.